The Old Testament reading is from 1 Kings. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "May the gods deal severely with me if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. He got up and fled for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Suddenly, an angel touched him and said to him, "Get up and eat." He looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him, and said, "Get up and eat, otherwise the journey will be too much for you." He got up and ate and drank. Then he went in the strength of the food, 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. At that place, he came to a cave and spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." God said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a sound of deep silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then there came a voice to him that said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way." The word of life. Please stand in body or spirit for the Psalter, Psalm 42. As a deer longs for flowing streams, so longs my soul for you, O God.
My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God?
My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me continually, "Where is your God?"
These things I remember as I pour out my soul.
Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me?
Hope in God, whom again I shall praise, my help and my God.
My My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, God's song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life.
I say to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why do I mourn because of the oppression of the enemy?
Like a deadly wound in my body, my adversaries taunt me.
They say to me continually, where is your God?
Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me?
O God, in the hand of myself praise, my help and my God.
God will give. The New Testament reading is from Galatians. Now, before faith came, we had to be chaperoned by the law until faith would be revealed. The law was our disciplinarian. But then Christ came so that we might trust our belovedness in God. Now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God. All we have to do is trust that. You who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. We no longer make distinctions between Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham and Sarah's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The word of God for the people of God.
Listen for the living word of God as you hear the good news from Luke's gospel in the 8th chapter. Jesus went to the country of the Gerasenes on the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee. And when he stepped out on land, a man from the city with demons met him. For years, he'd not worn clothes, he didn't live in a house, he lived out among the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus? Son of the Most High God, have you come to torment me? Don't." For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of him. Often it would seize him. He was kept under guard. He was bound up in chains and shackles, and he would break the chains and the spirit would drive him off into the wild. So Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, "Legion." For many spirits had entered into him, and they begged him not to cast them into the abyss. Now, there was a large herd of swine feeding on the hillside. And they asked Jesus to let them go into the swine. So Jesus gave them permission. And they came out of the man and entered the herd of swine. And the whole herd thundered down the steep hillside and into the lake. And they all drowned. When the sheep herd, the swine herd, saw that, they ran off, went to the city and the surrounding countryside to tell people. And people came out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they saw this man from whom the spirits had gone out, fully clothed, sitting at Jesus' feet in his right mind, and they were afraid. And all the people of the whole country of the Gerasenes asked him to leave because they'd been seized with great fear. So Jesus got in the boat and he returned. Now the man from whom the spirits had come out, he begged Jesus to let him go with them. But Jesus sent him back and said, "No, go back to your people. Go to your home and tell them how much God has done for you." So he went back and proclaimed through the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a really complicated story. There's a lot of stuff going on there. This healing that Jesus performs happens at four different levels, all at the same time. There's the personal level. There's a guy who's possessed by demons, and Jesus heals him. The wonderful thing is Jesus can see the person separate from the demon. We tend to identify people by their demons. Jesus could see the person separate from the demon. The demons in Jesus, in this man, have basically ruined his life. They've taken his life away. He has no dignity. He's not wearing clothes. He has no home, no place of belonging. He's living out in the tombs outside of town. He has no freedom. He's living in chains, and the only time he breaks free is when he has a seizure. He has no future. He's living among the dead as if he's already dead. He doesn't have a life. And when Jesus heals him, he restores all that. The people come and see this man fully clothed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, which means learning from a teacher. In his right mind, he's regained his dignity, his power, his freedom, his future. And then Jesus sends him back to his people, to his home. He's been given a place of belonging. He finally has a place where he's safe and belongs. But that personal healing with this individual also involves an entire community. There are swineherds, there are onlookers. There are people who come out from the city and the surrounding countryside, and eventually it involves the whole country of the Gerasenes. There's a community that's affected. This healing also occurs at the level of cultural systems. When Jesus asks this man's name, isn't it interesting that the demons don't let him give his own name? They speak for him and they tell Jesus their name. They are legion. That's not a name. What is that? It's a unit of the Roman army. That's the only definition of that word. It means platoon. The demons that Jesus are casting out are not just in this guy. It's the demon of Roman occupation. Jesus is going up against the Roman Empire. And the really fun thing that Luke's readers will know that we miss is that there's this herd of pigs. Jews would never eat pigs. This is Gentile territory. This is the far side of the Sea of Galilee. Who would eat that much pork? Who would own a herd of pigs that's huge? In a culture that's these little, small family farms. The Roman army, that's who. This is a supply depot for the Roman army. And Jesus throws them into the sea. He drowns them. He destroys what the Roman occupation feeds on. He destroys what the systems of hate and oppression feed off of. Luke's clever way of telling this story is that Jesus has just taken on the Roman Empire and he's won. And if you think that's an exaggeration, Jesus has millions, billions of followers across this planet, and Caesar got a salad named after him. Jesus won. This also takes place on a cosmic level. When this man rushes up to Jesus, he says, which is to say, the demons in him say, he's never given him an opportunity to speak, the demons cry out and say, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" How did this guy know that Jesus' name was Jesus? And how did he know that he's the Son of God? The demons know. Because the demons exist on this cosmic level, and they are quite aware that Jesus is out to get them. During the Civil Rights Movement, if you were any good at all, the FBI had your name. Because they knew you were out to get them. On a cosmic level, Jesus is not just battling with this one guy. He's messing with the entire power structure of evil in the universe. The interesting thing is that in biblical times, to know somebody's name is to have some power over them, right? Your name is your power. And it's literally like the CB radio guys used to say, your handle. So if you know somebody's name, you've got a handle on them, like Rumpelstiltskin. That's where that comes from. The interesting thing is that they know Jesus' name. You know why? Because Jesus makes his power available to everybody. Even the demons. Here's my name. Here's my power. You can have it. The trick is, Jesus' power is love. That's all. So in the crucifixion, you see somebody who is utterly powerless except for love. Well, that doesn't do the demons much good. They don't know what to do with the power of love. The flip side is interesting. When Jesus asks their name, they can't hide from him because he has the power and they know it, which is why they ask him not to torment them. They say, "Our name is Legion," and then they beg him not to throw them into the abyss. What are they talking about? The abyss. That is the sea of chaos. At the beginning of creation, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, before God began to create the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God brooded over the abyss, the waters of chaos. They don't want Jesus to throw them all the way back to Genesis 1 and make them start all over again. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Because he gives them permission. Don't you love that? He is so totally in charge. He gives them permission to enter the swine. And of course, the swine, being possessed by demons, crash over the cliff and drown themselves in the abyss. Jesus has not just defeated the Roman Empire. He's not just defeated the forces of oppression. He's defeated evil itself. The entire cosmos just shifted. I think about that story, and I think about the shooting in Orlando, and how complicated a story that is, and how many systems there are at work in that story, and how everybody tends to sort of pluck out one or another system to notice. But it's hard to get them all in the picture at the same time. For a lot of people, it's about Muslims, which is stupid, because there have been 998 violent attacks in this country in the last decade, of which two were perpetrated by Muslims. The other 996 were perpetrated by Christians and atheists. I don't think it's about Islam. Some people think it's about terrorism. You know, some people attacking Americans. Well, right. Every Every bank robbery is an attack against Americans, but this is not a foreign power. This is an American-born attacking other Americans. This has nothing to do with that kind of terrorism. What people don't seem to notice is that it's about male violence, about how we define males in our culture according to their power. Happy Father's Day. That's how we define masculinity, right? It's this. It's muscles. That's what's behind this. And what nobody seems to notice is that it's a direct, clear, targeted attack on gay people. He didn't attack a sports bar. He attacked a gay bar. And the reason is that there are all these systems at work in our culture, and he's just embodying a systemic thing. Our culture believes that there's something wrong with gay people. Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, asexual, queer, intersex, that's what all those LGBTQAI, that's what all that is. It's our way of saying there's something wrong with those people. And that's a systemic thing. The culture believes that. There are laws that enforce that. And unfortunately, there are religious teachings that are the source of that. It's not politicians who are saying that. It's churches. It's not Wall Street that are saying that there's something wrong with the gay community. It's churches, including the United Methodist Church that I really love. I'm the sixth generation Methodist minister on my dad's side of the family. My mom was working for the Methodist Church when she met my dad. Her dad was a Methodist minister. He's a circuit rider in North Dakota. I am as Methodist as you can get. And it's my church that says in the Book of Discipline that homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching. That all those LGBTQ plus people don't fit. So of course, sooner or later, people believe that. And they pass laws that discriminate. So gays are kept from being able to marry, and they lose their jobs, and they're beaten up, and they're terrorized, and every once in a while, they're shot. This is the first time that anybody's ever shot 50 of them at once, 100 of them actually, at once. But you know what? That's not news. This happens every day. They commit suicide at a much higher rate than everybody else because they're told that there's something wrong with them. And it comes from our religious system. For the last 4 days, I was at annual conference in Manchester, New Hampshire, where there are always petitions to take that discriminatory language out of the discipline. It was put in 1972, the first general conference after we were formed as a United Methodist Church. In 1976, the next general conference, I remember I was wearing a blue and tan striped shirt and these really funky 1970s shorts. I remember standing at a microphone advocating for the removal of that discrimination from our discipline in 1976. 40 years later, to the day, second weekend in June, I was at annual conference, and some people there disrupted our business as usual and invited us into this really painful process of listening to the truth. We had to sit down with that man possessed by demons and listen to him talk about what that was like. It was heart-wrenching. It was awful. It was terrible. Because here are all these people talking about how their lives had been bruised and battered and insulted and wounded. And it was my church that told them to go to hell. That's essentially the language. If you're incompatible with Christian teaching, that's a condemnation. They've been damned. And they told us what that was like. And then they offered this resolution that said that we in the United Methodist Church in New England are not going to obey that rule that says we have to discriminate. It's a law. We have to do that. And as a body, on Friday, June 17th, we voted 445 to 179. It was not 49 to 51%. It was 3-1. We voted to tell that law to go to hell. Isn't that cool? So cool. There were people who said, well, the bishops are going to appoint a commission. Let's wait for the commission. And you know what went through my head? 40 years. 40 years. That's 40 annual conferences. That's 10 general conferences in which the answer was, no, 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 not yet. No. And we said, yes, yet. We're going to break that rule until it stays broken till the end of time. And for me, remembering exactly 40 years ago, it felt like walking across the Jordan River after 40 years in the wilderness. Now, here's the hard part. It really doesn't mean anything at all. There are still 127 other annual conferences around this world. The United Methodist Church is still homophobic. Nothing has changed except that we took this little tiny baby step. During the process, as people were weeping and moaning and sharing their stories and people were resisting and saying, can we refer this to a committee? And all sorts of stuff like that. It felt to me like childbirth. It felt like labor. It was hard and there was 2.5 hours of pushing. And then we had this baby. And now it feels like, oh, now we have a baby. We are outlaws now. We are standing outside the discipline. I am absolutely sure that that action will be found to be out of order. And I don't know what that's going to mean. I have no idea where we're going. I have no idea the results of that. But here's what I do know. Healing works. The power of God's healing is real. And when it works on one level, it works on all four levels. You can't stop it from happening like that. So when Rosa Parks sat on the front of the bus, all she was doing was sitting down. But she was also affecting an entire community. Right? It finally pushed the community over the edge. It was the last straw. She wasn't the first one to sit at the front of a bus. First one to get arrested. First one to suffer for that. But she was the straw that finally broke the camel's back. And the whole community mounted a bus boycott. And that gave huge impetus across the country to the civil rights movement. So it wasn't just an individual. It was a community. It was a system. And I believe it was the cosmos. The planet shifted a little on that day. I think on Friday, the entire universe shifted. Because there was that act of healing that happens on all those levels at the same time. What that means is that we have a lot of work to do. It means that we're only beginning. But it means that Jesus makes his power available to us. And it's cosmic power. It's the power to take the entire creation back to Genesis 1, verse 1, and start over without the demons. It's a cosmic shift. It's a creation of a new world. It's hard to see because we tend to look just at individuals. We don't notice communities. We have a hard time even believing that systems are there, and we're completely blind to the cosmic dimension. But it's there. And that power is yours. Jesus makes the infinite power of healing available to you. And I saw that Friday and Saturday at annual conference. When on Thursday we made this decision, it was not binding. On Friday, we made it binding. And then what I noticed is that it started to bind people. So there was still a lot of racism and sexism and insensitivity in annual conference, the way there always is. But it started to get named more easily. And people started to apologize for it more openly at the microphone, saying, "Yeah, I did that. I didn't mean to do that. I'm sorry." That's a miracle. That's an individual who has just been freed from demons that changes the whole world. You have that power because Jesus makes that power available to everybody. You have it. And the healings that you can engage in might not seem to change the world, but that's only because you can't see that far. They do. They change the world. So I want to invite you to do something. Take a minute to think about what in your own life needs healing. Where is that way or those ways in which you feel like that psalmist, that psalm that we read this morning, like a deer hungry for flowing water? My heart longs for you. Where do you need healing in your own heart, in your own life? Think about that a minute. What about your community? Your church? Your town? The organizations that you're a part of? The people that you know? Who are those who are crying out for that place of belonging? For the restoration of their hope, or their dignity, or their power, or their freedom, or their future, or their sense of belonging? What in your community needs healing? Think about the cultural systems, the cultural beliefs, the moral fabric of our society, political and economic powers, the kingdoms and powers and dominions of this world. Where do we need healing in that dimension? Imagine the entire universe, galaxies spinning, who knows how many gorgeous planets, with or without life on them, certainly including this beautiful planet with life on it. Imagine that the entire universe is wounded because of the hate that exists on this planet. But healing is possible. Imagine the healing of the whole world. Now I'm going to invite you to do something that I think is real hard for us Methodists. I'm going to invite you to pray out loud with one another. This is how much I trust you. I know it's hard. I invite you to turn to one or two other people, whatever you feel comfortable with, and pray out loud for one kind of healing, even just one. It might be somebody that you know. It might be healing of racism or sexism or homophobia. It might be something small. It might be the healing of global climate change. Pray for one thing out loud with somebody else and trust that in that simple act, you are healed, the community is healed, our world is healed, the cosmos is healed. Turn to somebody and pray with them.